Lord Nelson was an important military leader in British history. After his death, a poet, actually a man who served as England's poet laureate for many, many years, a guy named William Wordsworth, drafted a poem that many say was about Lord Nelson. It was titled Character of the Happy Warrior. If none of that makes any sense to you or you have any reference to it, it might be because the poem was published in 1807. But since then, phrases from this poem, which are 85 lines in length, I mean, it's a commitment to read through this poem. Phrases from it have appeared in important speeches, and some of those speeches made in America's presidential politics. So, for example, Franklin Roosevelt referred to Alfred Smith as the happy warrior when he nominated him for President of the United States during the 1924 Democratic National Convention. I have yet to find a time that Ronald Reagan referred to himself as a happy warrior. That would be a little odd for somebody to do that. But many other people recognized him as a happy warrior. Even Reagan's political opponents noted his optimism, his charm, his likability. He could always take a tense situation and with a little bit of humor, you know, turn it toward his good. The same was true with Herbert Humphrey, who served as Lyndon Johnson's vice president. He was also a senator from Minnesota, and Humphrey was known for his sunny personality while simultaneously committing himself to civil liberties. Happy warriors like these men and others make us believe in our most noble ideals. They are virtuous and brave. They remain unflinching and cheerful in the face of great adversity. Who is the happy warrior, Wordsworth asks? Who is he that every man in arms should wish to be? He goes on to say, it is the generous spirit who, when brought among the tasks of real life, hath wrought upon the plan that pleased his boyish thought, whose high endeavors are an inward light that makes the path before him always bright. Great words from Wordsworth. And he goes on to say that the happy warrior also cares more about what God thinks of him than what man thinks of him. He concludes by saying, and while the mortal mist is gathering, he draws his breath in confidence of heaven's applause. We need more poets like Wordsworth. Where are they today? And we need more happy warriors like the one he describes so eloquently in his poem. Now, we're in a study of Paul's missionary journeys, and as you might guess, I kind of think the Apostle Paul was a happy warrior long before Wordsworth ever penned his poem. We're in Acts chapter 24, and after arriving in Caesarea with a military escort of some 200 plus soldiers, the Apostle Paul, who is now a prisoner in chains, makes a cheerful defense. A cheerful defense, he says, before Felix, who is the governor in charge and based in Caesarea. And Paul makes this defense as he's on trial, following the gloomy indictments that are brought against him from really his Jewish colleagues, Pharisees and Sadducees, whom he stood before, you know, the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem in the chapter before. With all of that in mind, let's begin in chapter 24 and verse 1, where it says, after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus, and they laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. Yawn, 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 right? Verse 5, for we have found this man, referring to Paul, we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the charge, Luke says, affirming that all these things were so. So 5 days after Paul arrives in Caesarea, Ananias, the high priest, shows up from Jerusalem with his legal team, led by an orator named Tertullus, who we might see as the lead attorney. And after the customary flattery that lawyers would give to, you know, governors and judicial people like Felix, Tertullus presents his charges against Paul, and they are threefold. First of all, the Jewish lawyer makes a personal charge by saying Paul was a plague. Ah, this guy is like a bad plague. Another translation says he's a troublemaker, a public menace, a pestilent fellow. Now all of this was subjective, and it was driven by personal opinion. But this is what they thought of the Apostle Paul, and it wasn't very flattering. The second charge was political, and Tertullus accused Paul of insurrection. He stirs up riots, he says, and also charged him with leading an illegal religion, called it the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, it was true in Roman law that you couldn't just start a religion. It had to be approved by the Romans. And Judaism was approved by the Romans. It was legal. But they wanted to distance Paul from Judaism and from the faith of the fathers and called this a sect of the Nazarenes, because they wanted to get him on this charge, albeit trumped up as it was. The third charge was theological by suggesting Paul had profaned the temple. Now, this hearkens to that time in Acts 22 and 23, to where they happened to see Paul walking around Jerusalem, maybe in the vicinity of the temple, with a Gentile friend of his who was now a follower of Jesus. And earlier in Acts, Luke says, they supposed that Paul brought him into the temple. Now, back then, the temple had a place called the Court of the Gentiles. They also had a place called the Court of Women. And women could only go so far, and Gentiles could only go so far. You cross those boundaries. Oh, and they said you profaned the temple. The third charge was that Paul had done that. And here's Paul, the defendant, the prisoner in chains, calmly listening to all the charges before Felix turns to him, gives him a head nod, and lets him respond to the charges that were laid out before him. Keep in mind, at this time, you defended yourself. You didn't have a team of lawyers sitting with you. And we pick it up in verse 10, and it says, "And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, 'Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way," and that's how they referred to Jesus' followers, they were following the way, "according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust." Now, I was drawn to that phrase where Paul says, "I cheerfully make my defense," because I don't know that I could do that. I don't know that I could rise to the level of rhetoric or to the emotional level of the Apostle Paul to keep a smile on my face and not bite back, especially in light of the litany of false accusations they were making against him. I think that would be hard for any of us. But the inward light of the gospel of Jesus Christ shined brightly in Paul, no matter the adverse circumstances he faced. His battles were real. Every one of them were worth fighting, because he wasn't fighting for his own life. He was fighting for the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul had long since said, I consider my life of nothing, of no consideration. If only I could finish the course and fulfill the ministry that God had given to me. And this is why Paul could make a cheerful defense. He never lost his joy in the Lord or sacrificed his virtue. And even though Paul faced enough troubles to make sullen most people's spirits, he was always gritty and graceful at the same time. He was, in every sense of the word and of the poem, a happy warrior. A happy warrior. And he began his defense by avoiding the customary flattery. Again, I kind of want to go, ugh, when I hear, you know, Tertullus laying on all the flattery as they did, you know, to people like Felix in the day. Perhaps Paul remembered Psalm 12 and verse 13, which says, may the Lord cut off all the flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. I mean, Felix wasn't deserving of any of that flattery. The great reforms that the lead attorney referred to, that's a stretch. That's really questionable. And besides, given how Felix had treated the Jews with cruelty, the governor was not worthy of even the slightest of insincere praise. And that's what flattery is. It's just insincere praise to try to ingratiate yourself to the person who is listening. Paul avoided all of that. He knew who Felix was. He didn't insult him, but he wasn't going to offer insincere praise. But rather, he very succinctly rejects the accusation that he stirred up riots in Jerusalem because he knew it wasn't true. He even alludes to the timeline there. He says, I was in here just, you know, for these days. And later he talks about how he spent most of his time working with a group of Jews who were involved in a Nazarite vow, and he participated in that rite of purification, and he spent time with them. I mean, he didn't have time to stir up riots. Likewise, the Way, which again described Jesus' followers, was not a new religion. Paul made clear of that. That would have prohibited him from being a part of it if it was. That would have been a point, you know, for the prosecution there, if they could prove that it was a newer religion. But Paul presented his faith as the fulfillment of, listen to this, everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. In other words, I'm just continuing on what these men who are accusing me believe themselves. But he saw Jesus as the Messiah, as the fulfillment of all the promises and prophecies in the Old Testament. Paul made the case that he served the God of the Hebrews, not some new God, that he placed his hope in him, and that he believed everything in the Hebrew scriptures, including the anticipation of a resurrection and the final judgment before his God. It's really a masterful defense when you read it, and it's carefully crafted and succinct. And Paul even goes on to say in verse 16, and he probably provoked a few sneers from the prosecution side, but he says, so I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. This is the second time in two chapters that Paul mentions the word conscience. We talked about that last week. He wasn't saying he was perfect, but he says, I have a good conscience because when my conscience tells me no or yes, I always listen to what God is saying to me. And then he cruised right ahead to show how disingenuous it was to say that he profaned the temple. Again, he entered the temple to pay large sums of money in support of the four Nazarites with whom he had participated in this purification rites. That's where he had spent his time, not stirring up riots over here. And besides, he had brought another offering. Remember, for the poor in Jerusalem, he collected that offering from all the churches that he had planted in Macedonia and Achaia, from the Galatian region there. And he was bringing this from Gentile believers for the Jewish poor in Jerusalem. Who does this if his intention is to defile the temple, is his point. And Paul, again, masterfully refutes the accusations against him. He closes his defense with a frank statement about the resurrection of the dead. And this is where he was going the whole time. Because again, Paul's not so much defending himself to protect his own life. He's looking for a gateway into the gospel. And he says in verse 21, "It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today." He reframes the whole case. And this explains why those that showed up among the Pharisees and the Sadducees were at each other. Because remember, the Sadducees didn't believe in the afterlife. The Pharisees did. Paul dropped that into that conversation back in Jerusalem, and it stirred up the Sanhedrin. And now they're stirred up among themselves. It also explains why they don't like Paul. And it opened up the possibility for a future conversation with Felix and others about the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that was Paul's aim the whole time. Now, Felix responds to all of this as you might think a politician would. He hears both sides and then he says, "Oh, I'll decide on another day." He delays. He pushes it down the road. He kicks the can down the road. And verse 22 tells us, "But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying," when Lysias, that's Claudius Lysias, the tribune, comes down, in other words, when my boss gets here, "I will decide your case." That was a convenient, you know, putting off for a later day. "And then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs." We know that Paul was in Caesarea, in prison, albeit light prison, for up to 2 years. And he was under protective custody. He had some liberties, and people could come and meet with him and attend to his needs. But it's interesting that Luke here says that Felix had a rather accurate knowledge of the way. And that might have come because his wife, Drusilla, was Jewish. She was the daughter of Herod Agrippa I, and with them living in Caesarea, they would have had some contact with some of the early Christians who made their way there. Also, because of Felix's responsibility as the procurator, the governor, he would have interacted with followers of Jesus as well. But Paul's testimony added to Felix's knowledge of the way. But Felix hears all of this, and he decides to delay Paul's case until Claudius comes. And Paul was held in protective custody for the balance of 2 years there. Let's pick it up again in verse 24. It says, "After some days," and we don't know how long some days were, but somewhere in that time frame of 2 years, "Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, 'I will put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ right now, Paul.'" No, he didn't say that. He didn't say that. Here's what he said: "Go away for the present time. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." He is a delay master, isn't he? Verse 26, "At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul." That was kind of customary. Bribery was very much a part of that time. "And so he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed," listen to this, "Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus." And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. You see, Felix didn't have a great record despite all the flattery from the lead attorney. And he was trying to straddle the fence between the Jews and the Romans. He was trying to curry favor from the Jews. If anything went wrong with a prisoner like this, it was on him. And so he's trying to keep the Jews happy by keeping Paul in prison. And he would call upon him once in a while and listen to Paul talk about the gospel. "Hey, Paul, you got a bribe for me, and I can make it easier for you around here." But he really had no intention of responding to it. But an opportunity to speak to the governor and his wife about faith in Jesus Christ was exactly the opportunity that a guy like the Apostle Paul lived for and cherished the opportunity. And Paul used the opportunity to speak truth to power, to speak truth to the governor and his wife, and he held nothing back. If Paul had not previously decided that his life was of no concern, and that he just wanted to fulfill his ministry and cross the finish line well, if he hadn't already determined that, at this point, he would just tell Felix what a guy like him wanted to hear. He wouldn't talk about the judgment to come and sin and the resurrection. All the kinds of things that Luke says alarmed Felix. Did you see that in the text? Felix was alarmed. In other words, what Paul was talking about hit too close to home. And I take this to mean that the alarm in his spirit means that the Holy Spirit was doing his job. Do you remember what Jesus said to his disciples in the night before he was crucified, there in the upper room, when he was talking about the Comforter, the Helper who was to come, the Holy Spirit? He says in part that the Holy Spirit's job description would be to convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. The Holy Spirit is here to make us uncomfortable in our sin until we make a decision to place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and receive the forgiveness of our sins. Even as a child of God, the Holy Spirit is here to make us uncomfortable for living in sin until we repent and get right with God. And Felix was alarmed at hearing all of this. And rather than responding in faith believing, he put it all off until another day. And that's probably more alarming than the alarm that came to Felix's spirit. Go away for the present, he says. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. Felix is a sad character in the Bible. He served for the balance of 2 years as governor. Maybe his term came to an end, but there came a day when Festus replaced him. And we never hear again in the book of Acts or anywhere in the Bible about Festus, who said, well, one day I'll get around to having that conversation with you, Paul, about your Jesus. And because of the silence at the end of Acts 24 and after, I guess we can assume that day never came for Felix. He put it off and put it off and delayed it until another day. And he paid the ultimate price for it. By the way, are you a procrastinator? Do you put things off for another day? You know, I know the easiest thing to do is to procrastinate when, you know, you got that hall closet you need to clean out. I like to procrastinate things like that too, but there aren't any serious consequences that result if I don't clean out the closet. But when there's an eternal decision to be made and you procrastinate, when you say, one of these days, I'll have a serious conversation with you about that. That's a dangerous place to be. In fact, if you put off until another time a decision about Jesus, you are at risk of losing your soul to hell. You mind if I say it to you that quickly and that straightforward? This is what Felix was gambling with by procrastinating and putting it off for another time. Thinking you will have another opportunity is dangerous, and it's presumptuous, and it doesn't take into account the human heart that grows harder and more calcified the more often we say no to the Holy Spirit who is urging us to make a spiritual decision here. That's just the nature of the human heart. The ear grows more deaf to the voice of the Holy Spirit that says, get to the cross of Christ as soon as you can, because time is of the essence and eternity is in the balance. This is why the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2, behold, now is the day of salvation. Not some other day, when you decide to get around to it. Psalm 95, verses 7 and 8. Today, if only you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. We harden our hearts when we say no, or maybe another time, another day. And we bring a deafness to our ears. Paul is on trial. And if some of what he is going through sounds vaguely familiar to the trial they brought upon our Lord Jesus Christ, I don't think that's unintended in the story here. Humanly speaking, when Jesus was put on trial, they trumped up about every charge they could make against him, even bringing false witnesses who would tell a false story. Why? Because people want to hear what they want to hear and see what they want to see so they can do what they want to do. And in your own time, just read back through the gospel accounts of the trial of Jesus, and you might see some similarities to the trial that the apostle Paul was on and under. But Paul, again, had already decided that his life was of no value, but that he could fulfill the ministry God had given to him and cross the finish line. It reminds me of when Jesus said, if you love your life, you'll lose it, but if you lose your life for my sake, you will find it. And the Apostle Paul had already made that decision long ago, such that he could cheerfully make his defense because he was looking for a way to open up the door to a gospel conversation that came to Felix maybe once, twice, maybe many times. But Felix kept putting it off and putting it off and putting it off. Now, there are a lot of things that we can learn from Paul's missionary journeys, and there are a few things that we can take home today. I've alluded to some of it, but let me just summarize it for us today. Number one, remain cheerful. Of all people, Christians should be happy warriors. Happy warriors. We shouldn't look like we've been baptized in lemon juice and be grouchy about the gospel. Paul was never grouchy about the gospel. He was a happy warrior. He was a happy warrior. He understood that he was in a spiritual battle. He understood that he was walking, even as he went into the Gentile world, into the belly of the beast of pagan idolatry. He knew the spiritual battle that he was in, but he was cheerful about it. Because he set his affection on things above and not on things on the earth. He was cheerful about any way, even if it meant a cost to his own life, any way to advance the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and fulfill his ministry. We are warriors indeed, but we should be happy warriors and cheerful ones. The old hymn says, "Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before, Christ the royal master leads against the foe, forward into battle, see his banner go." And that used to inspire Christians in previous generations to take up the battle, and the battle that belongs to the Lord, and to fulfill the ministry calling that we have. Not in a grouchy way, not in a way that has an edge to it, but in the way that that Paul did. And even the Lord Jesus Christ did, as happy, happy warriors. As William Wordsworth said, we live and fight for the applause of heaven. And that's what keeps the soldier of Jesus Christ and the warrior of Christ cheerful and happy, is the prospect of the applause of heaven. Which brings me to the second take-home principle after remaining cheerful. Share in the sufferings of Christ. That may seem like an odd thing, to suggest to 21st century people to share in the sufferings of Christ. But the Apostle Paul, who laid it all on the line, later wrote in his letter to the Philippians, chapter 3 and verse 10, he says, I want to know him. I want to know Christ. And the word know there is not to just know about him, but to know him personally, to know him experientially. Now, sometimes the best way to get to know somebody is to walk in their sandals. I want to know him in the power of his resurrection and in a way that I may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Wow. Who wants to sign up for that? A happy warrior? Somebody who cheerfully accepts the call of God upon his life, considering his own life of no value, but that he can give it to the Lord in service to him, no matter the cost. I want to know him in the power of his resurrection and share his sufferings. Another translation says, to know him in the fellowship of his sufferings. You see, the Apostle Paul suffered in some of the similar ways that the Lord Jesus Christ did. In a very simple way, through all the false accusations brought against him. Have you ever been accused falsely? It usually comes to the man or the woman who is in the arena, like Paul was. It makes me think of Teddy Roosevelt's famous speech about the man in the arena. He says, it's not the critic who counts. Not the man who points out how the strong person stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood. You know, you can just hear old gritty Teddy Roosevelt, you know, belting out that great speech. But Paul was a man who was in the arena, having counted his life but loss, and all that he had gained as lost, but for the cause of Christ. And it's for that man and woman that criticism often comes. False accusations often come, as they did to the Apostle Paul. And I wondered if, you know, in the midst of all of that, he understood the vague resemblance to the false accusations that his Lord and Savior had received. And if a quiet moment, Jesus just leaned into Paul and says, come in here a second. I know exactly what you're going through. And there was an intimacy there. There's a shared experience, okay? A shared experience between the Lord Jesus and now his servant, the Apostle Paul. There's a fellowship in their common experience of suffering in false accusations and maybe some other things as well. Paul brings these ideas together in his letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Yeah, a soldier that is more concerned about protecting his own life is not a good soldier. It's not a man or a woman who is in the arena and willing at any cost for the cause to be counted. We are soldiers of Jesus Christ. We are not passengers on some cruise ship being served by others. We are soldiers in a spiritual battle, and we're to share in the sufferings of Christ. One author I was reading this week refers to this as the downward trajectory of the Christian life, where you deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow him. That doesn't sound like success by today's standards, does it? Sounds like a downward trajectory. I would just add to my author friend here, from a human perspective, that's a downward trajectory, to take up your cross daily and follow him. From heaven's perspective, it's the upward ascent. And Paul understood the difference because he had set his affection on things above, not on things on this earth. And he was okay with that. Number three, don't procrastinate about eternal things. Act now. What is God calling you to do? Is it a moment of salvation? Some of you who, like Felix, have been delaying that decision for far too long now, and here you have an opportunity. Now, don't procrastinate eternal things. There's a kind of a fictitious story that's told about a meeting that took place in hell. Satan, the devil, called together all of his demonic forces, and he says, listen, we need to up our game here. We need to come up with a lie that better captures men's souls. And I have a reward for any of you who may, you know, bring forth that lie, and we'll send you quickly to earth. Well, one of the demons comes forward and says, I know exactly the lie I would tell them. I would tell them God does not exist. And the devil thought for a moment and said, well, that's a good lie, but I really don't think it, you know, sticks very well. Our enemy, the Creator, has left far too much evidence in the world of his existence. His fingerprints are all over creation. You need a better one than that. Another demon comes forward and says, I will tell them that heaven and hell are fantasies. And the devil thought about that for a moment, and then he reached for a copy of the scriptures. You know, he knows the word of God well. James tells us the demons know it better than we do. And he says, no, I don't think saying that heaven is and hell are fantasies work, because our enemy has given them a book that talks about the hope of heaven and warns about the judgment of hell. We need a better lie than that. And a few minutes pass when another demon steps forward and says, I've got the lie that you're looking for. I won't tell them God doesn't exist. I won't tell them that heaven and hell are fantasies. I would tell them there's no hurry. There's no hurry. Just take your time. Come back another day. And the devil thought for a moment and said, dispatch that demon to earth right now. That was the lie that Felix believed. I've got another opportunity. Go away for now, Paul. I don't want to hear this. I will summon you at another time. And the testimony of Scripture is that that time never came. We know nothing of Felix after Acts chapter 24, suggesting to us his term ended, Felix is out, Festus is in, and Felix lost his opportunity. The next time didn't come, and he bargained away his soul for eternity. Remain cheerful, child of God. Share in the sufferings of Christ. And wherever you are, on which side of the cross you are, don't procrastinate an eternal decision, but act now.